Well, let's prepare ourselves in prayer. And what is the prayer about? The prayer is about our testing yourself, see if you're relying on God the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and ears to that we might see what God is doing in the Scriptures. We're studying the book of Revelation, which we have seen means the unveiling, and yet there are multitude of interpretations to the book. So we heavily rely on the Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to what's going on. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. One of the conditions, Heavenly Father, of friendship is not keeping secrets, as you have told us in your own word, and you have not left us in the dark about the end time. You have opened these things to us, Heavenly Father. You have not kept them secret. So now we pray, Father, that your Spirit will open our ears and our eyes to the things that you would have us to see and hear in this book as we flow, make our flow through the study, Heavenly Father. And we pray that you'll protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek, Heavenly Father, not only to keep us from seeing the truth, but cause us to see things that are not the truth. We have no platform, Heavenly Father, that we seek to stand on. We simply, Heavenly Father, at this point, seek to have your Spirit open our ears and our eyes. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have some visitors here tonight. What we're doing in the book of Revelation is we're studying it in three stages. We have completed stage one. In stage one, what we did there was we just took a lot of introductory material and where the book fit in the Bible, where the book fit in the whole scope of what God is doing. And so we spent some time with where does Revelation fit and some introductory things in that regard. Then in the second section, which we are in now, all we're doing is taking a flow through the book. I've never taught a book like this before in my life, and it's been rather interesting to do it this way. We're going to, before we even get to verse-by-verse study, we're going to know this book and understand almost every chapter, and then we'll come back and see how it all puts together, putting the pieces together with it. So we are in a flow of the book. I called it a flow, using a biblical word, or grasping another biblical word, just grasping the book, not trying to get lost and a lot of things, just grasping the book. So very quickly, bear with us. I do a thing that some people go, that's sort of corny, but people at this church wanted to know the book of Revelation, so I said, okay, you're going to know it, and in spite of yourself. So what's chapter one? The glory of Jesus Christ. And we'll start on that very soon. Chapters 2 and 3, church. Okay. Chapter 4, heaven. Okay, the church goes up, and we start the scene in heaven. Spend a lot of a little time here and noting that everything that happens in your life is not an accident. The things that happen in your life are affected by what's going on in heaven. We saw this in many cases, but it's blatant in clear to see in the book of Job, where things that happened in this man's life were clearly because of what was going on in topside. And so we see this throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, one of the outlines we had of the book of Revelation was going through the book where it would have in heaven, on earth, in heaven, on earth, in heaven, on earth. And it laid out a nice little outline for understanding and seeing the book that way. So we go into heaven, and as you go into the area of heaven that is opened up here, probably the north, if we go back to our study in Isaiah, and what we saw was the throne, the elders, all these things, and God sitting on the throne, and he had a book. And so what is chapter 5 about? The book. Chapter 5 is about the sealed book. So this is about the sealed book. And what we picked up here is that the whole book of Revelation is about the sealed book. That's what this book is about. The heart of the book from chapter 5 or 4 all the way through is about the seven seals of the book. So this is what this is about. Chapter 6. First six seals. So here are the first six seals. Now, as we saw, the seventh seal is made up of, right there, the seventh seal is made up of the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. So the seventh seal makes up the whole book in that respect. The six seals do, the seventh one being. Now we should go right into the seventh seal, but we're not going to do that. We've got to stop a moment. Chapter 7, 144,000, the witnesses and so, and a brief verse or two on their converts. Now, chapters 8 and 9, trumpets. Go back to the trumpets. So if we look at action chapters of the actual drama, chapter 6 is, and chapters 8 and 9 deal with the trumpets. And chapter 9, dealing primarily, if you recall, the woes, the fifth and sixth trumpet and the woes. Now, we should go on to the seventh trumpet, but we have to stop for chapter 10, which is involved with the little book. All right, so here's the little book. And now, we're back to chapter 11. Chapter 11, two witnesses. So chapter 11, we have the two witnesses, and the sixth and seventh trumpets start coming on the scene, and we should go right into the trumpets. However, chapter 12, we're going to take a break, and what's chapter 12? The contestants. We have Jesus Christ and the seven-headed dragon. And when we start getting into verse by verse, we're going to have to go to a lot of places. And starting with the book of Job, the first book written in the Bible, because the seven-headed dragon is over and over and over in the book of Job. And if we're going to correctly understand a lot of Revelation, we've got to understand a lot of Job. A lot of these passages in Job where the seven-headed dragon is talked about, that very few people have gotten to the point where they can really understand what's going on. Okay, so chapter 12, Jesus Christ, the seven-headed dragon. Chapter 13, the two beasts. All right. This is one beast out of the sea, and the second beast out of the earth. So we have the two beasts, and we've talked about who they are and what they represent. Chapter 14, three angels, the angel messengers, or the angel's message. So we have the angel's message. Chapter 15. In heaven. Chapter 15, we're in heaven with angels. Actually, 14, 15, we can put those together. Chapter 16. Do what? The plagues. The seven bowl judgments. The seven bowl judgments begin. Now remember, the seven bowl judgments are the seven trumpet, but they all are part of the seventh seal. So that gives you a flow and a grasp of the whole book of what's going on. Now chapter 17, which is where we are now in our flow, and what's this one about? The whore and the beast. Okay, that's where we left off. So let's open the Bible to chapter 17, and we'll finish up just reading through this and get on in the reading of chapters 18 and 19, which is what we're in the midst of doing right now. Just all I want you to do in this part of our, this section of our study, just familiarize ourselves with this book so that we haven't solved a lot of problems or hardly any. We have done some identification, but we're just working our way through the book. Now, to move us to where we are, since it's just a chapter verse 5, we'll start reading. And one of the chapter 17, verse 1, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, so here we have the bowl judgments, and this is part of the identification here. Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And we know who the many waters are because it's described later on in the chapter. with whom, and by the way, and with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth who made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Verse 3, and he carried me away in the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now remember, the woman represents two things. She represents a woman, and she represents a city. Look at the last verse in the chapter, verse 18, and the woman whom you saw is the great city. So she represents a woman, she represents a great city. It's very difficult to want to get things tied down in the book of Revelation to one thing, meaning one thing, as we saw with the seven-headed beast. We simply cannot do that. You can't limit it in that respect, because you'll get into trouble. Verse 3, and he carried me away into the wilderness, and I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemies, a blasphemous name, having seven heads and ten horns. And it's at this point that we did something very important. And I hope you don't mind, let me take 60 seconds for those of you that are visiting, but also for all of us to remember what's going on. The seven-headed dragon is mentioned three times in the book of Revelation, referring to three different entities. They're similar, but they're different. In chapter 12, it refers, and I won't go through the whole development of it here, but it refers to the dragon, or Satan, in his full power. Here he is in full power. Then in chapter 13, we have a seven-headed beast. So it's not a dragon, but a beast. This time it refers to Satan, or the dragon, in limited power. Okay, then in chapter 17, we have him again in the description, and we spend a little time just very quickly noting all the differences. And we have him again, Satan, the dragon is Satan, but now he is in the power in regard to mankind, the seven heads over the history of man, plus his supernatural being, so he is back into full power at this point in chapter 17. What is all of this about? This parallels somebody else in history. Remember who it paralleled? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, there's three battles. Three battles that you always got to be aware of. The first battle was in the prehistoric world, before mankind. There was a second battle on earth during man's time, and the third battle on earth. Now, in the prehistoric battle, it was between Satan in full power and Jesus Christ in his deity. So here we have Jesus Christ in his deity and Satan or Lucifer in his full supernatural power. The battle on earth, getting ready to celebrate this coming Sunday, is the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ is in limited power. He is in the hypostatic union. He is the God-man. He is here, the Son of Man, in limited power. Satan is in limited power as the sixth head or the Roman Empire. The third battle of power is going to be at Armageddon. Now, Armageddon, where a lot of people spend a lot of time talking about, the blood going up to the horse's shoulder and all the dead bodies and all of that, people stay with what really is going on. That's something far more important than dead bodies. And what is going on is this great historical battle is still going on. And here we have Jesus Christ in full power, the Son at the Battle of Armageddon. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, combined in full power, taking on Satan, the seven-headed dragon, also in full power, demonstrating who is sufficient to be God by power. Therefore, Jesus Christ is going to win all three battles. What is the whole history of man the battle about? It's not about power. It is about wisdom. Who is sufficient to be God? Remember, that's our whole overall battle, Because Satan said, I am. I am. Just like God said, my name is I am, Satan said, I am. I am independent of God. So you to be sufficient to be God is power. Here he's going to lose three consecutive battles. But also, there's about five things on who is sufficient to be God. And you have the wisdom. And that's the area that you and I live in right now. That's why it is so important when people think they can figure God out. They can figure it all out. They can figure the Bible all out. They can, if I have enough Greek, if I have enough Hebrew, if I have enough this, I have enough that, I can figure it all out. People, that's why we walk by faith, trusting the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our ears. Without Him, we are not going to see. So the great battle is wisdom. Who can figure it out? And you and I can figure it out when we walk by faith. That's the whole, one of the many flows of the book of Job. First book of the Bible, first book written, essential. First thing God wanted us to know, and it just lays the umbrella for the whole Bible. And Job had God all figured out. I love the story of Einstein. Einstein, one of his classmates, one of my classmates' students, asked if he believed in God. He said, yes, student. Yes, his student said, no, I do not believe God exists. I have used all my intellect and all this and understand all these things. Long story short of the whole conversation of the class was that the human mind can grasp about, you know, minimal amount of the whole vast of knowledge that is there. So Einstein said, so you're going to take your minimal little amount of knowledge and prove that there is no God. And it shut the student up and all. But we can figure it all out. People, you can't figure it all out. That's why we walk by faith. Don't try to understand. People want to understand. Well, if I get more doctrine, I'll understand. No, you won't understand a lot. That's why we walk by faith. So here we have the two battles that are going on with this seven-headed dragon. Okay, now back to verse 5. Verse 4. 17. We were reading verse 3, I guess it was. And he carried me away in the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And we studied that. Now, verse 4. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations of the unclean things of her immorality. That brought us to verse 5. Verse 4, beautiful. Religion is always appealing. It is beautiful. That's why it's so powerful on the earth. Remember, well, we'll see that in verse 5. Verse 5 now tells us, verse 4, and upon her forehead was a name was written, a mystery. Verse 5, and upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Very quickly, names written on the forehead in the book of Revelation is used to reveal, that is a phrase to reveal the true character of someone, not necessarily a visible mark. Now, not always not a visible mark, but not necessarily a visible mark, but an indication that they belong or the true character of someone, of God, of Satan, and here of the whore. Of God. You wonder if you're taking notes, of God. Now look back at 7:3. 7:3, chapter 7, verse 3. Saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And what it's talking about, sealed the body that belong, those that are going to belong to Jesus Christ, those that will believe in Him. Chapter 9, verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor the green thing, nor the any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Seal, protection. They belong to God. 22:4. 22:4. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, sealed inside who and what they are, the identification of Satan. Chapter 13, verse 16. With me quickly at chapter 13, These are the kinds of phrases that keep coming up that we're going to have to examine. 13:16. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor, the free man and the slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or on their forehead. This is of Satan that belonged to him. 14:9. Chapter 14, verse 9. And another angel, a third one following them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand. And then 20, verse 4. Chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, the witness of Jesus, and because of the word of God. We'll see what that means when we come there. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon the head on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, in our passage, in 17:5, we're talking about the great whore. Last week we closed up with understanding why she is called a whore. Very quickly, why all this play? You cannot be like a Southern Baptist and every time you see a whore, think of a sexual whore, well, some woman standing down on a corner. What he is saying is this. You have to understand what a prostitute or a whore is. You have to start with something that's wonderful. What's wonderful? Sexual relationship between a man, a husband, and a wife. Designed by God for pleasure, for fulfillment, for love, together. A lot of things related to the sexual relationship between a husband and wife. Here comes a woman, and what she's going to do is say to the man, no, come over here and get it over here. It's better over here. Now, here's the kicker. What was, if you don't mind the slang expression, what was free at home, he now has to pay for. This is a perfect picture of religion. What is religion? God has over here a way of freely being reconciled and in harmony with him by grace through faith. Just trust me. So what does religion say? No, come over here, and work for it, pay for it, do and do, Satan's lie, performance trap, giving of money, all the things that identify religion. You've got to do something for God. It may be something nice. You've got to be saved. You've got to confess. You've got to repent. You've got to walk him out. You've got to join a church. You've got to make him Lord. You've got to do something. No, over here, it's free. But this great whore, religion, says, oh, no, we'll give it to you, but you got to pay. You got to work. You got to be my servant. You got to be enslaved for it. God says, no, I give it to you free. Just come. Just come to me and trust me. Same thing in the spirit life. How to recover from sin and be filled with the Spirit. What's religion always say? You got to do something. You got to confess. You got to repent. You got to work hard. You got to feel sorry. You got to do this. God said, no. Still same pattern of grace through faith. Just trust the one I sent. Just trust and boom. It's that simple. But the whore is always there, and the whore of religion is always appealing. Why? Because the flesh wants to work. The flesh wants to perform. The flesh wants to do something. Get in the act a little bit. That's why, what is humility? Humility is walking by faith. But to walk by faith, you can't be in control, and the flesh always wants to be in control. That's why it is. The more a person wants to be in control of their life, the less likely they will accept that you live by faith. No, it's got to. And that's where we studied our four circles, our four different circles that are appealing of religion. We studied the four appeals. They all have the same God. You got to do something for it. The first one is a moral righteousness. Something like the Baptist. You got to be morally righteous. If you're real bad, you can't be saved. Knowledge, learning a lot of doctrine, and learn. Charismatic experience, emotionalism, or service of God. You got to do more. What's faith? No more. Grain of mustard seed, that's all. That's all he requires. He takes a little bit, like we're studying in John 6 on the feeding of the 5,000. He takes very little. Couple of fish, couple of barley loaves of bread, boom, feeds 10,000 people. He doesn't need very much. Just needs just a little bit. That's what kind of God we have. So that's why she's called the whore. And we spend time there. One other thing in this verse, just superficial stuff. This is not verse by verse. Superficial, just getting used to the word abomination. And of the abominations of the earth. Even the Greek word is fun. Now, you'll forgive me. I can per se it, but I can't write it, so I'm going to write it for you so you can see what the Greek word is for this word, abominations. It's fun. It's worth a minute to take your time to do this. So here's what the word, and I'm transliterating it for you. Okay, B-D-E-L-U-G-M-A, okay, and then B-D, this is B-D again, E-L, so you got that part, same thing here, only now, O-O-G, and then M-A-H. So you got Bel-Ugma, Bel-Ug, Bel-Ugma. It doesn't make sense, does it? Bel-Ugma. Let me tell you what the word means. The word refers or comes from the root to stink. Ugma, ugh, smells bad. That's the ideal of where the word comes from. It means to render foul. To cause to turn away from a stench. You see why God calls religion a whore, a prostitute? Because He's done something free. Sent His Son to the cross. Death, resurrection, ascension of our Savior. It's free. And yet here comes this big thing religion. All over the world, all over the United States, almost all Christianity, after people are saved, go into religion, not grace through faith. That's why God hates it. It's an abomination to Him. What's an abomination to God? An abomination to God is anything that you have to work for. Somebody tells you you've got to work for it, you got to do something, and God says, no, you don't. All you got to do is trust Me, and I'll give it to you freely as a grace gift. This is what's going on. So that's what we have happening. That's what it means to stink, to render foul. What stinks to God? When you do something, work for something that is free. Let's use the crass example, but it fits our subject. And I'll talk about a husband and wife who love each other. I know there are a lot of the problems of divorce and all that. But a man and a woman who love each other. Okay? What's a woman's attitude when she discovers her husband, and I'm going to pick on the man, gone over to the whore? It's just horrible. There are a lot of things he could do, but why would you do that? Why would you pay our money and all that? And here is this wonderful home. That's what God, that's where it is to God. It stinks. It's an abomination. So it's therefore something what? Detestable. And that, people, is what religion is. It's detestable, abominable. Therefore, causing God, in the picture form, to turn away in loathing as disgusting, repulsive. And you wonder why He's going to destroy it in the ways that it is going to be described? It's not a wonder at all. I've got to destroy this. That for all these centuries has been leading people to try to work for what I'm just giving away. Got to do the Ten Commandments. Got to do the law. All of this kind of evil stuff. No, just come to Me and trust Me. And I'll give it to you. Simply by faith. So, what is abominable to God? Most people think what is abominable to God, they think in terms of sin. But if we carefully study Scripture, it will reveal that in most cases, what is abominable to God is religion, distorting the truth of the gospel. This fundamental principle of abomination is clearly seen in the fact of homosexuality. It's called something that is abominable to God. What is that? It is a distortion of God's design. That's why it's an abomination. It is a distortion of God's design. It's abominable. And that's the same word, Paul. I wish we had time, but I've got to go. It's already a little after 8, and I'd like to do something tonight with you. But this is why Paul in Galatians chapter 1 says, they distort the gospel. They didn't take you away from the gospel. They just distort it. How do you distort the true gospel? Tell people you got to work. And we're talking about believers. I can't believe that you have so quickly deserted him for a different gospel. Only it is not a different gospel. Only there are those who have distorted the gospel. How do you distort the gospel? Well, now that you're saved, see, you were saved by grace through faith, but now that you're saved, now you've got to do something. Whatever our church, denomination, or movement says, now you've got to repent. Now you've got to confess. Now you've got to work hard. Now you've got to lay out a little while. Now you've got to, whatever it is, you've distorted the gospel for something different than that by which you were saved. And we just buy into it so quickly without thinking about what God has graciously given to us. So, look with me. We do have to take time to look at Luke 16, please. Luke 16 on this note for two reasons. One, what we just studied in John 16, plus this study. At night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Reference to Jesus Christ. With that in mind, hold your place here, but look with me at Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, when he was, today, is, and forever to come. Okay. So that takes care of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. But it's also truly stated of the dragon. It's also stated of the dragon. In prehistoric universe, he was. After the prehistoric battle, was not. He went into the deep. In the prehistoric, in the present universe, in the history of man, he is. It is also true of the beast as a man, the seven-headed dragon, as the revived Roman Empire. It was during the time of Christ, is not during the time of the church, and is at the time of the tribulation. So it refers to the seven-headed dragon. Seven-headed dragon was prehistoric world, was not. When was that? That's when he was cast into the sea prior to Genesis 1, where the Holy Spirit, and he comes out of the sea. And so we have that segment of him, and was not and is throughout human history. It also refers to the revived Roman Empire. It was during the time of John, the close of the age of Israel, beginning of the church, not throughout the church age. And will come up during the tribulation. Okay, so we have the seven-headed dragon. All right, now, let's go back to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Oh, boy. All right, Revelation 17, verse 9. Revelation 17, verse 9. Let's see. Verse 9. We're going to see she sits on seven mountains. That is, we'll see what it is. Let's look at the verse. Verse 9. And when the living creature, I haven't changed over to Revelation 17 with you. Okay. 17:9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Okay, so, a lot of people say, well, that's the seven hills of Rome. That's what it's talking about here. It's the Roman Catholic Church. Well, don't do that. It's not what this is talking about at all in verse 9. This is not the seven heads, the seven hills of Rome. First of all, there When I was in Rome in the military, I rented a motorcycle one morning at 7 o'clock and drove over all of the seven hills, and one of them is hardly a bump. But that's not what is going on here. So there are not seven mountains around Rome. So let's get that one out. The seven mountains are the seven heads on which the woman sits. Each mountain is a nation of the seven-headed dragon throughout its history. So you have seven mountains, seven nations, seven rulers. Seven nations, seven mountains, seven rulers. Now, stay with me. Five heads have fallen. Five nations have fallen at the time of John. One is, that's Rome. One is yet to come, that's the revived Roman Empire. But there's an eighth head. There's an eighth head, and the eighth head will be the Antichrist, who uses the seven heads already in existence. Who uses the seven heads already in existence, that's that whore with their world religion, and he's going to take over and become one. He doesn't need that whore any longer. Now, in closing, I want to look with you in closing tonight. Just look, what might, now put little quotations around that word might just be the formation of the seventh head, the revived Roman Empire. Let's see how this is going to fit. Let's see how this is going to fit. Point one. In 1957, European nations formed the common market. The European common market. It is now correctly called the European Economic Community, EEC. But at its foundation, it was called the European common market. Today, it is called the European Economic Community. It was made up of six nations. France, Belgium, the Netherlands, Italy, Luxembourg, and West Germany, which is now Germany. Point two. The European Economic Community remained six until 1973, when Ireland, England, the UK, and Denmark joined, making it nine nations. Ireland, England, and the UK, and Denmark. England, Ireland, Denmark. Okay. Point three. The EEC remained nine nations until 1981 when Greece joined. It's now 10 nations at that point. At this point, the EEC looked much like the Western Division of the old Roman Empire, tying what we will see when we take a few weeks to study and look quickly at the book of Daniel, Daniel 6 through 8. Future 10 nations. Out of these will rise a little horn. The little horn is the Antichrist of Revelation. I'm not going to go, but if you want to write it down, Daniel 7, 7 and 8. Point four here. The EEC looked much like the Western Division of the old Roman Empire, tying what we will see in Daniel 6, actually 7, 7 and 8, the 10 nations. Out of those 10 nations will rise a little horn, that is the Antichrist. Point 5. Now stay with me. Stay with me. I know what time it is, but just stay with me. The Antichrist will come out of the 10 nations. But in Daniel, he will remove three of these nations. leaving seven. Ha! But at Armageddon, he will come with 10 nations. So if we're on the right track, the EEC must have 13. Now look with me at chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 11. 17, verse 11. And the beast which was and is not and is himself on also an eighth. So there's your eighth. You have the seven heads, there's the eighth. And is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for an hour, for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, Battle of Armageddon, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and there are, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Okay, so let's take a look now. If we're on track, if we're going to be done away with in Daniel, yet 10 are going to attack, let's go to point 6. We need 3 more. Ta-da! In 1986, Spain and Portugal joined the EEC. The EEC. Making it composed of 12 nations now. Point 7. In 1995, Austria joined, making it 13. We just might be seeing the reviving of the revived Roman Empire of Daniel and Revelation. The European economic market here that we're talking about, however you want to look at it, their official language, Latin, which was the language of the old Roman Empire. Then in January of 2002, adopted a common currency, the euro, already allowing inner travel. Much if you look at it, think in terms of the United States, one of the things that's made us a great nation is how easy we can travel from one state to the other, common currency, common language, all these things working together. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. These nations have been around for, you know, virtually ever, we just say for centuries, and yet here they are giving up their sovereignty. Only those of you that are true Texans can understand how difficult that is, to give up your sovereignty, to be a part of something. Why would those Frenchmen, think about the French, proud people, why would they give up their sovereignty? Why would the Italians, why would the Germans give up their sovereignty? Why? To be powerful, to be prosperous. And that's why they're going to do it. And that's what Revelation tells us. Why are they going to do this? They're going to give up their own identity, their own sovereignty to this ruler, the dictator. Why would you do that? Because you're going to get a lot of money for it, power. You're going to be, if you please, if you think about what's going on in Europe, if you keep up with anything, you're going to be greater than that ugly old America. We can be more powerful, have more money, be more wealthy. We can control world economics that America now controls. We'll be able to control over them. There's a lot to be gained. See, there's nothing to really be gained if you remain 13 isolated little nations trying to do something. You're not going to be able to compete with a United States of America or Japan or China. But you combine all of our power. You combine all of these things for the promise of wealth, for the promise of power. You'll do it because you hate America, you're jealous of America, and you want to do something that you can do to make your impact in the world. So people, we just might be seeing this happening in our day and time. The rise of these nations and how it all is fitting together. When Jesus Christ was born, boy, you just looked at the scripture. He's going to come from Bethlehem. He's going to come from Egypt. He's going to come from Cana. He's going to come. You start looking at all the things, born of a virgin, from the line of David, and all these things. Isn't it a coincidence, that Mary had all these things in the Bible, and here's this little humble woman had a son, and she's related to David and is her husband. Isn't it kind of coincidental? Boy, isn't that a coincidence that they went to Egypt and then came back? That's really coincidental. Isn't it kind of coincidental they went to Cana? Isn't it kind of coincidental they were in Bethlehem? Boy, there are a lot of coincidences that go on. See? So we just might be seeing things taking place of what's going on. And just remember, in closing, that God has allowed us to see these things, and you will be there. You won't be here on earth. You'll be topside looking at all of this. So you and I, why do we have all of this? Because people, the reason that we have given privy to all of this is that it should change our lives right now. How should it change our lives right now? In our marriages, in the churches where we worship, how we use our money, our time, our lives. We saw how Abraham, because he believed in something that still has not taken place. I mean, we're talking now 4,000 years, 4 millenniums, hasn't happened yet, and yet it changed the way Abraham lived because he believed it. You and I have things that are going on, and these things should become so true in our lives that it affects how we live every day of our lives, how we deal with where we set our hope, our confidence, and what is important. To the degree, people, that you have your own plan, you can bank on stress, anxiety, and depression. To the degree that we just live in the realm of eternity, setting our sights to the things that are above, stress, anxiety, and depression go diminish in your life. These things are only related to the earth. They're not related to living in God's plan, as we'll see tomorrow night. All right, let's close. Any questions? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, to close a study like this, and all that we can do is close in singing praises to you. Praises, Heavenly Father, to what kind of God you are, to the greatness of your very being. We sing praises, Heavenly Father, that our God is in total control of all things. And if we, Heavenly Father, believe you in regard to what lies ahead, we certainly believe you in regard to how we ought to live our lives, Heavenly Father. So we close tonight in unison a praise to you, Heavenly Father, with the psalmist. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise the Lord in the heights. Praise Him, all the angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, the sea dragon, and all the deeps. Praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.